We are starting our look at the book of Daniel. And so, to begin, we are going to read from Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. The chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. The chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see you are in worse condition than the youths who are not of your own age, or who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let your appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's pray, and we will begin our look at this book. Our Father, we do ask that you would grant us your wisdom and instruction. Teach us your ways. Instruct us in all that is right, that we may be faithful before you, even as these four men of whom we read, Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. We pray that you would instruct us and guide us. Give us the grace that we may abound and the fruit of the Spirit, and ground us in your word and knowing it, that we may therefore have all that we need and be equipped for every good work in your service. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we come to the book of Daniel, the last of the major prophets, as the division goes in our canon, the way it's organized in most Bibles. Certainly the tradition of the Western languages has this division of the Old Testament. And Daniel is a book that is, much like Ezekiel, full of imagery and has often been a thorn in the side of interpreters. I do believe that is overblown to a degree. That is not as difficult as it is often made out to be, though there are difficulties with it, to be sure. But it's also a very instructive and helpful book. There are things found in Daniel that you don't find really anywhere else in the scriptures, or at least things that are introduced in Daniel that you see for the first time. It's very helpful for us to see and to benefit from as we consider this great book. And let's consider, as we do for each book, before we jump into the content, look at some of these major ideas that we find throughout the book. And the first that we want to consider is the conflict between the seeds, particularly the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, going back to Genesis 3:15, and that conflict that the Lord promises to bring about throughout the ages. So as I had there, the theme of the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is prevalent throughout Scripture, but particularly comes to the forefront in the book of Daniel. So using this as a major idea in Daniel is cheating somewhat, because it's a major idea in literally every book of the Bible. But Daniel really does shine a light on it. But throughout every book you can find and see, okay, well, we have the people of God, we have those who are set against God and His ways, and we have them coming into conflict. And that's very much what we're finding here in an even heightened sense. So those who faithfully serve the Lord are continually at odds with those who serve false gods. The spiritual nature of this conflict is also highlighted in the book of Daniel in particular, as the angelic forces that represent the pagan empires set themselves against those that the Lord sends to aid His people. So we find this interesting side remarks, really, by this angel who is sent to Daniel in Daniel chapter 10. So let's get some context here. Daniel chapter 10, beginning in verse 10. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. For now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is set for days yet to come. And then jumping down to verse 20, again, this idea. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. So these princes that are being spoken of are not human princes specifically. The angel is not coming and fighting against a human prince. Now, the idea is that he's fighting against these angelic forces, really these demons that have some sort of dominion over the pagan nation of, in that case, Persia. We see also Greece referenced there. And so this angel who has been sent from the presence of the Lord to Daniel to communicate to him what the vision is that the Lord would have him to know, to answer Daniel's prayers, he was delayed for 21 days in being able to come to Daniel because he was doing battle with the demonic forces over the kingdom. And actually, we find Michael, the archangel, one of the few references to Michael here, where he is the one who comes and aids this angel and allows him to come to Daniel and deliver his message. So, even in the spiritual realm, we see this battle as being highlighted in the book of Daniel. But of course, particularly the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is one that happens in the realm of humanity. And so we also see that Satan has purpose to crush all who trust the Lord, and he lends his strength to wicked men and kingdoms to accomplish this purpose. Yet God will bring victory for his people, and he reveals in greater detail his plan and his purposes for history in the book of Daniel. So we have this conflict between the seeds, which is being highlighted here, but then also we see God's preservation of his people in the face of oppression. In the course of the conflict in the time of Daniel and throughout history that's highlighted for us in the book of Daniel, it really does look like Satan has the upper hand. It looks like he's able to afflict God's people as he wills, to do what he wants. He is the one who has the peoples of the nations under his sway, under his power. There is one nation that calls upon the name of the Lord, and we see they have perverted their way, and all the other peoples worship the false gods. They are following after Satan. And so it looks like he has the upper hand and that he's able even then to afflict God's people. Daniel and his friends often do find themselves in the heart of hostile Babylon, repeatedly have their lives threatened. So this appearance happens with Daniel and his friends as well. But the Lord further reveals that there will be future pagan empires that will likewise seek to harm those who call upon the Lord. So that's also a big theme that we find here. Yet, time and again, the Lord proves faithful to deliver his people from their affliction. When tyrannical powers would seek to murder them, the Lord saves their lives. And one of the great refrains of the prophets was for God's kings and people to put their trust in God to defend them in the face of enemies. So we talked about this throughout Isaiah, throughout Jeremiah, in particular those two books, and then we saw it in Kings as well. The Lord is coming to them. He's saying to these kings and the people living in his land, put your trust in me. I will deliver you from these pagan nations that are coming to conquer you, that are seeking to oppress you. And time and again, we find that they don't put their trust in the Lord. They trust in other nations and kingdoms. They trust in other gods. They find any way except trusting in the Lord. Really, we only have a few exceptions. We can think of Josiah. He certainly trusts in the Lord at various times. He finds others, such as Jehoshaphat. Hezekiah is the big example in Isaiah of trusting in the Lord, though he began with mistrust, but then did turn to trust. And we see God's deliverance in those circumstances. But by and large, what we find throughout the prophetic history and in the prophets is just that the people don't trust in the Lord, and so they are destroyed and overthrown. So they were given over to their enemies as a result of almost never trusting in the Lord. But in Daniel, God is able to show himself faithful to his word. It does not matter if lethal forces are being used against his people, or if the most powerful nations and kings on the face of the earth are seeking their death, God is able to deliver his people. We find throughout Daniel, he, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are all faithfully living in accordance with God's covenant, and so he demonstrates the way that he cares for those who do walk faithfully before him. And delivers them out of every tribulation. So he's illustrating this point he's been making throughout in much more detail and with much more regularity in Daniel, because we actually have people who are faithfully walking in his ways. And a third major idea is we find specifically God's detail about the future. The scriptures contain much predictive prophecy, as we well know, but Daniel's prophecies are unique. These prophecies contain specific details in ways that most other prophecies don't. So if we think of many of the various prophecies concerning the Lord, particularly in the Psalms, something like Psalm 22, Psalm 110, Psalm 2, there's a lot of things that are describing the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry, but they're much more in generalities. They're not specifically pointing to a specific time or highlighting specific things, specific places that are going, that they're going to go, specific things they're going to do. Rather, there's a it's spoken in much more general terms about what's going on. Daniel gives us many specifics about what is going on. You know, God foretells the political events of the ancient Near East over the course of hundreds of years in the book of Daniel with such precision that the book is assumed to be written after the fact by just about every scholar who was not a Bible-believing scholar. They will just look at that and say, well, I mean, this aligns too closely with history. I mean, it's literally like a blow-by-blow. He has to have written it afterwards. Obviously, we don't have any reason to believe that. There's no evidence of it being written afterwards. But rather, we know the God who does know the future and sets the course of the future. So that's not something that we have to then disbelieve God's word about. But another interesting facet of Daniel's prophecies is God adjusts in Daniel a prior prophecy and demonstrates his true intention concerning the restoration of his people in so doing. So included with this is a specific timeline for the culmination of God's plans and the establishment of his kingdom. So these ideas is the Messiah has been looked forward to, has been desired for a long time, is this time of restoration many of the prophets have been speaking about and pointing the people to look forward to. We haven't known when it's going to come about. Prophets have spoken of it happening after the exile, after the people are returned and restored. Daniel is the one who is actually giving us a timeline and saying, this is when it's going to happen. He's giving us a way to actually pinpoint when this occurs. Now, there's much disagreement about this, but I think that disagreement becomes unnecessary when we actually consider the text and the history of the scriptures as it's given to us. So God's sovereign control over history, as we see this with these specific details that are given, was to be a source of confidence on behalf of his people to whom Daniel was writing in that day. So they see these things, it's speaking of the history that's going to come for them, and it's doing so in great detail. And so this should be something that gives his people confidence and trust in the Lord. He has declared the things to come, and they will surely come to pass, just as he has declared that they will do. And there is certainly no other God who can do that. So those are some major ideas that I want us to keep in mind as we do jump into the book. Any thoughts or questions before we get into the content of these chapters? All right, well, there are 12 chapters in the book of Daniel, really dividing them into six chapters each. Chapters 1 through 6, God's present rule over Babylon, chapters 7 through 12, God's future rule over the nations. And as we divide it, we can look at really the first four chapters and then chapters 5 and 6 as a subdivision within this main section. And so, these first four chapters have the focus on God and his interaction, certainly with Daniel and his friends, but also particularly with Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He is prominently figured throughout, particularly chapters 2 through 4, but also we can see he's really the driving force behind everything that's going on in chapter 1, even though he doesn't make much of an appearance, doesn't really do much in that chapter. So God is showing himself and humbling Nebuchadnezzar through these first four chapters. And if you look at chapter 1, which we read in its entirety, what do we find? We find that Daniel and his friends were young men who were from the ruling class of Judah and were taken to Babylon in the first exile of 605 BC. So if you remember, we talked about there are three different exiles of the nation of Judah. The first one happens in 605 BC. It is when Nebuchadnezzar, who has been waging war against Egypt on behalf of his father, who is currently on the throne, his father dies, and Nebuchadnezzar races back, heads back to Babylon to secure the throne for himself. And on his way back, he besieges Jerusalem and conquers it and takes many of the ruling class. And I'm trying to remember if he deposes the king. I believe he does not depose the king in that instance. I believe it's the next one where he deposes the king and sets up a new one. But so he comes back in 605, and he brings many of these with him. We see they're particularly of the ruling class, part of the royal family, others of the nobility, who have been greatly educated, who are well-to-do. And these are the ones that Nebuchadnezzar is seeking to press into his service. They were conscripted to become royal advisors in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, along with youths of other nations. So this is not something unique to what happened to Judah, but Nebuchadnezzar was doing this with many of the conquered peoples under him. And the goal of this endeavor was to take the most promising men of these nations and to make them loyal servants of Babylon. There was great pressure to submit and to conform to all the training and instruction that the Babylonians were giving. However, Daniel and his friends had resolved that they would remain faithful to God in all of this. So, what's the point? Why is he trying to subject these men, make them loyal to Babylon? Well, again, let's think about who they are. These are the young, promising men from all of these various nations. These are the ones who would have risen to rule in the various nations from which they came. So they're the ones, they would be the leading class, they'd be the ones setting the agenda, leading the people. And now, instead of them being loyal sons to the nations from which they come, they're being indoctrinated, they're being made to essentially be in debt to the king of Babylon and to be loyal servants to the king of Babylon, so that now the leaders of all of these disparate nations serve the king of Babylon. So therefore, what should the peoples do? They should also serve the king of Babylon, and even if they don't desire to do that, at the very least, Babylon has their best men. And those who are trying to lead in opposition to them are the leftovers that Babylon didn't have any use for. So this is part of the politics that's going on, trying to exercise their authority much more so than they otherwise would, even though these are all conquered nations at this point. Nonetheless, it's solidifying their hold on the hearts and minds of these conquered peoples. But as we do see, Daniel and his friends resolve to remain faithful to God. And so rather than being a means of subjugating these men to Babylon, this course of instruction that they are given becomes a means of God placing those who were supremely faithful to him in the very halls of power. So instead of being a way of Nebuchadnezzar consolidating his power, this is a way that God is putting his agents, his servants, in the very places where power rests in Babylon. And we see God vindicates their faithfulness in this first test and sets the course for the events to come. So they refuse the food that's been being offered to them. We have a apt analogy. The government gives you money, or the government gives you food. The idea is there is no such thing as a free lunch. There are strings attached, and they are therefore going to require certain things of you. And so that's certainly one reason that Daniel and his friends do not eat of the food. Also, it's not entirely clear, the idea of them not being defiled, it's not entirely clear what would have been defiling about the food. The things that are being offered, like certainly wine, he's refusing wine as well. Wine isn't something that is an unclean substance, not something that's forbidden to Hebrews to have. So, there's been some debate about whether or not these things would actually have been defiled or if there's another reason behind it. I would submit that likely the idea is that whatever is being given to them has been offered to idols, to false gods, invariably. And therefore, if they're partaking of that which is being given to the king, they are going to be participating in the system of idolatry that was set up in Babylon. And so they, knowing that, decide that they're not going to partake of that, and they're going to set up their own diet. And when we really consider this situation, this is something that would be a rather easy point for there to be compromise on the part of Daniel and his friends. Right? Well, it's just food, and everybody's getting it. And really, the food isn't forbidden to us, so we'll just take it. But we can see here, and certainly throughout in the book of Daniel, they have a singular mind that they want to honor the Lord, they want to serve the Lord to the best of their ability, and even in the small things, they are going to do so. And then this becomes a means of their faithfulness. Them being faithful over little, God gives them authority over much in the days to come. God is going to lift them up and exalt them. We see here at the end of chapter 1 a little bit that at least Nebuchadnezzar sees these are exceptional men. Beyond the other advisors, beyond the other ones who have been trained, these men stand out. So he at least sees that. But then this is going to go even further in chapter 2. The Lord is going to exalt them further. So God vindicates their faithfulness in this test, and he's setting the course for events to come. Which then leads us very quickly into chapter 2. So this is shortly thereafter, as we can see, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. So again, they are captured really in the first year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, again, as he's going back to consolidate his power, having his father just having passed from the scene. So this is not very long after. We find Nebuchadnezzar has a great dream. And this is a test that the Lord is giving to his servants, but certainly also this is something that he is now doing in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar and upsetting things in the kingdom of Babylon. So he gives Nebuchadnezzar a dream, and the dream troubles him so greatly that he feels driven to drastic action. He knows that the dream has a divine origin, and thus will accept nothing less than a divine explanation. So we see this here in the beginning of chapter 2. Let's read some of these verses to get a sense of it. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, and you might have a footnote there if you're reading along with it, and it's worth mentioning. It says in Aramaic, not to little effect, there's actually, within the book of Daniel, up until this point, the book of Daniel is written in Hebrew. And following this word, everything following until the end of chapter 7, from that point on, is written in Aramaic. One of the few books of the Bible that actually is written in part in Aramaic. I believe there's a minor section in Ezekiel and one other place. I have to go back and look. From midway through chapter 2, verse 4, through the end of chapter 7 is written in Aramaic, and then chapter 8 through the rest of the book, it picks up again in Hebrew. So just a note for us to observe there. Then the Chaldean said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. therefore show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. So the gauntlet's thrown down here. We certainly get a sense Nebuchadnezzar has dealt with his advisors, with these magicians and enchanters before, and he sees through what they're doing. Right? They use all kinds of means of, whether through generalities or certain things, are trying to predict the future, and Nebuchadnezzar sees it for the sham that it is, and this dream is so perplexing to him, so disturbing to him, he's not willing to be trifled with on this. And so he's saying, not only have to tell me the interpretation, because certainly what we do know from what these magicians and enchanters would have had, they had books about interpretations of dreams. And so someone would tell them the elements of the dream, and then they would go and they would look through the book and go to, and then tell them, okay, well, this is what your dream means, and give them that answer. Nebuchadnezzar is not satisfied with that. He wants to see that this is truly divine insight that they have, and so demands that they tell him what the dream is as well, which obviously they have no means of being able to know. So the diviners of Babylon are unable to deliver, and thus Nebuchadnezzar orders all of them to be killed. And in keeping with this, who was of the class of the enchanters and advisors to Nebuchadnezzar? Daniel and his friends. Clearly, they didn't come along with the other ones in this first go-around. For whatever reason, they were not summoned. It could be that they were still in training, because, as we saw in chapter 1, they were to go over a course of 3 years of going through this training and learning. This happens in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, so their training is not yet done, so perhaps that's why they're not being called in. They haven't finished their training. But nonetheless, the order goes out, and they are in danger of being killed as well. All who are part of this class are ordered to be killed. So this is made known then to Daniel and his friends, and they ask for time and pray. So Daniel does not panic. He prays, and he receives an answer from the Lord. So a great show of faith. Again, very much a contrast to the way we typically have seen God's people responding to times when their lives are threatened. Generally, they haven't gone and prayed to the Lord. They have sought out any other means of security. But Daniel and his friends show confidence in the Lord, seek his face, and the Lord gives them the answer, particularly Daniel. So then Daniel informs them that he has an answer and is brought before the king. And the king asks him if he can interpret the dream. And Daniel gives glory to God, saying that God alone is the one who can interpret the dream. In fact, let's read that, because it is a great thing that Daniel says here in chapter 2, verse 26. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mystery has made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. So we see he gives glory to God. God is the one who makes this known. God's the one who has given the dream and is the one who is able to make this known to Nebuchadnezzar. And then, having established this, he goes on and interprets the dream. And we see this dream is one that shows forth the course of the future. And so when we have, what are the contents of this dream? Well, Nebuchadnezzar sees a great statue. It is made of different materials. There's a gold head. Head of gold, chest and arms of silver, middle and thighs of bronze, and then its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. So really four distinct sections of this statue. And we have the interpretation of it. I missed one part. The statue is standing there, and then a stone cut without hands comes and hits the statue on the feet, toppling the statue, and that stone grows up to inhabit the whole earth. So that's the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has been given. He's greatly troubled by this. And then Daniel gives the interpretation, beginning in verse 36, where he just says he's going to give the interpretation. So 37, "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom, inferior to you, shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, and there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of the potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay." So, what do we have? Very clearly, four kingdoms represented by these four different sections of the statue. If we fit this with what the Lord gives further detail about, particularly in chapter 7, but then also in other chapters here in Daniel, and what we know from the history as well, it becomes very clear. The first kingdom, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar is the ruler of Babylon, that's what it represents. Another kingdom which is going to arise afterwards. Well, which kingdom is that that arises after Babylon? It is the Medo-Persian Empire, which conquers the Babylonian Empire and sets itself up as the new power in the region. The Medo-Persians are then overthrown by the Empire of Greece. Alexander comes against the Medo-Persian Empire and conquers much, and then that kingdom is split, and there's much more discussion about that in the book of Daniel as well. Followed then by the Roman Empire that comes and takes over what Greece had conquered, and is the fourth kingdom. And so those are the four empires that are set up before us. And then, what does he continue to say in verse 44? "And in the days of those kings," so particularly those of the Roman Empire, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and then it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is true." So in the time of the Roman Empire, God is going to set up his own kingdom, which is going to overthrow all of the kingdoms mentioned heretofore, and all of those kingdoms of the earth that are not the kingdom of God. That is the interpretation, the meaning of what the vision is speaking of. And so, here again, we do have a very definitive declaration now being given. We know during the time of this fourth empire, which he's not revealed the name of this fourth empire to Daniel or to Nebuchadnezzar, but we do know, okay, here's what we're looking for, these successive kingdoms. And the fourth one, God is going to send forth and establish his kingdom that is going to be an everlasting kingdom. And certainly that's what we do find in the time of the Roman Empire. During the reign of Augustus Caesar, our Lord Jesus Christ is born, comes into the world, and establishes and inaugurates the kingdom of heaven over against the kingdoms of this world. So at this, Nebuchadnezzar exalts Daniel and his friends to prominent positions over Babylon. As we see, Daniel is really lifted up about as high as he possibly could be in the kingdom. He becomes the chief advisor, and his friends also exalted very high. So again, they've proven faithful to the Lord. The Lord is exalting them, giving them more influence, giving them more power. And this really then does reflect what we find. We're getting echoes of what the Lord has already done in the book of Genesis with Joseph. We remember, what is it that Joseph does? Well, he's also an interpreter of dreams. He's also one who is faithful even in the midst of those who are unfaithful. And he is brought before, he who is a slave, who has been really conquered, taken away from his home, nonetheless is brought before the king to interpret the dreams, and being faithful to God, having received the wisdom and revelation of the dream from God, he is exalted to a position of power, and then God uses him really to change the course of history, to influence not only what's going on in that nation in that day, but really to change so much of what's going to happen and be a great influence in the peoples and the kingdoms of that day and going forward. So Daniel is in many, many ways the new Joseph. Any thoughts or questions before we wrap up? All right, well, let's pray. Here we go. Our Father, we do ask that you would teach us obedience and faithfulness, and that we would more and more desire your glory and your kingdom. Lord, may we be encouraged and strengthened as we read your word and see this example of these men who stood steadfast in the face of much hostility and exceeding danger. May we therefore know exactly that to which you call us, and may we by your grace be unwavering in that calling, that we may glorify you and that we may see you do great things, even through our feeble efforts. We pray, O Lord, that you would so work in us and build us up, that we may worship you this morning as we come according to your commands. Grant us the grace to worship in spirit and in truth. Lift up our eyes and our hearts to heaven, that we may behold Christ by the eyes of faith, for he is seated at your right hand, that we may love and adore him, and that we may be nourished and strengthened in all the service that you give us to do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.